I would invite you to turn in your Bible to James chapter 5 as we examine it this morning in our ongoing study of the book of James. And we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 13 to 16a, the first part of verse 16. It's an interesting passage. Been a lot of talk, a lot of discussion among Christians about this passage and exactly what it means and what it does not mean. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. It should be the ongoing norm for believers to talk over their life experiences with the Lord in prayer. In writing to the Thessalonian Christians, Paul said it like this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God wants us to converse with Him daily, every day, just as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. When we're facing a difficult test at school or at work or just in our everyday lives, He wants us to talk with Him about it. When we're going to have to meet with a difficult person and we know we're going to have to say something to him we know he does not want to hear, the Lord would have us talk with Him about it first. When we feel elated because some unexpected blessing has come our way, God wants us to talk with Him about that too and enjoy it and enjoy Him and praise and thank Him, knowing this is a blessing of His benevolence and His provision for us. When we read in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and we look around and we see lots and lots of ungodly, unrighteous men and women in a pornographic culture, making themselves constantly more unrighteous, more ungodly, electing officials to go to Washington and encode their unrighteousness in the law. And we shake our heads and feel helpless. What we should do is bow our heads and pray to the Lord for our nation. When feeling weary and defeated and discouraged because of sickness or affliction, a prayerful Christian goes to his Savior in prayer and just pours out his heart. Worldly Christians don't do that. They're not so inclined. And their response in a situation like any of that is to do anything and everything but to pray. When there's absolutely nothing they can do to change their circumstances themselves, they will lay awake at night, look up at the ceiling in the dark, fret and fume and replay the same scenario over and over in their minds, but the one thing they will not do is talk to the Lord about it. And that's a shame. As Joseph Scriven wrote in his familiar hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." He went on, "Have we trials and temptation? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Prayer is the heart and soul of our relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. In today's text, James wants to talk with us about prayer. And he's going to portray prayer in three different ways. First of all, prayer is a believer's response to various kinds of emotions he's feeling. Secondly, prayer is the believer's response to special needs in his life. And thirdly, as an ongoing practice among believers gathered together praying. Let's begin with that first one. Prayer as a believer's response to various emotions, and we see that in verse 13 of James 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. He starts out very individually. Is any one of you suffering? Very individual, very singular, in some ways very private. No one can stand in for you when you're suffering. And no one can decide how you're going to handle it when you're suffering. No circumstance makes it inevitable that you're going to respond to that suffering in some particular way. You choose that. You choose how you're going to respond. It's your choice. You choose whether or not you're going to respond by taking it to the Lord in prayer. So the issue is ultimately between you and God alone. I don't want to get too Greek on you, but suffering is the word kakopatheo. Kako means bad. Patheo means suffering. So, suffering involves suffering from something bad, such as trouble or distress or sickness. But there's an implication, kind of a connotation that goes with this word, that we're suffering bravely. We're suffering, but we're doing it bravely. You see it, for example, in 2 Timothy 2. Paul is suffering the hardship of imprisonment for having preached the gospel. And in that same book, 2 Timothy 4, Paul talks to Timothy. And he says that Timothy is bravely suffering discouragement within his ministry. In James 5, we read about the Old Testament prophets who were patiently suffering persecution. This is the concept. In our own text, James addresses any Christian who is suffering badly, but bravely. He has some people who are suffering. They used to be part of his church, but they were driven out of Jerusalem when Saul of Tarsus started persecuting and killing Christians in Jerusalem. And so they've had to flee, and now he's writing this letter, this epistle to them. And when they've gotten out into their Greek-speaking Gentile areas, the suffering has simply continued. They're suffering at the hands of their pagan neighbors now. They may have been among the poor people that James mentioned in chapter 2, verse 15, who didn't even have proper food or clothing, and they were suffering. They may have been those in chapter 4, verse 11, who were being slandered and judged by other people, who some of whom were Christians, called themselves Christians, but were fleshly and worldly. They may have been the poor laborers that we read about earlier in this fifth chapter, who were being cheated out of their rightful wages by the rich. Or they may simply have suffered from some sickness or affliction, but they were suffering and they were trying to bear up under it bravely, patiently. Whatever the cause of their suffering, James says the solution for them is to pray about it. That's the solution. Regardless of the cause, that's the solution. To pray and to keep on praying, and the tense of the word shows that. For praying for God either to relieve their burden or to give them the strength and the grace to bear up bravely and endure it patiently. 1 Peter 5 tells us to cast all our anxiety on the Lord. And that's exactly what James is telling his readers to do as well. The greatest anxiety any man or woman or child could ever possibly have is the anxiety and suffering the anxiety of not knowing for sure whether things are right between him and God. I pray that if there's anyone here who hasn't asked Jesus to forgive his sin and to save his soul and he's feeling anxious about it, that God will not relieve that anxiety, that God will intensify that anxiety until that person finally gives up and drops before the Lord, casts himself on God's mercy, and seeks salvation as a gracious gift from the Lord. Now James switches from the emotion of suffering to its opposite, the emotion of cheerfulness at the other end of the emotional spectrum. And he doesn't mean by that the boisterous hilarity the Laughmore kind of cheerfulness that we see in this world. The word cheerful refers to a spirit of calm, cheerful optimism. Is anyone feeling optimistic? Up, calm, cheerful. In that case, let him sing praises to the Lord, James says. Cheerfulness, just to give you an example of it so you can kind of fix it in your own mind, is the attitude we see in Acts 27 where Paul is cheerful despite the fact he's standing on a ship which is sinking into the harbor, sinking into the sea. And the people all around him are scared to death. They're in full-on panic, including the crew of sailors who are supposed to be in charge of this ship. He's the only one there who's keeping his senses because he's cheerful. He's optimistic. The cheerful believers James has in mind are at the top of their game spiritually. They're feeling confident. They're feeling optimistic, not because everything's going so well around them, but because of their faith in Christ. And so he tells them to sing praises to God in their cheerfulness. Being filled with the Spirit, they are to keep making melody with their hearts to the Lord, as Paul said it. When believers are prospering, we are to praise God with a humble gratitude that revels in the Lord's blessings on us. Or to enjoy them and to enjoy Him and look back at Him and just praise His name for treating us so kindly. We're not to lapse into some sort of worldly self-indulgence and self-confidence and self-congratulation. When things go badly for us, we can still maintain a cheerful perspective and attitude, praising the Lord in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to Him, just as Paul and Silas did when they were thrown into the Philippian jail in Acts 16 and had their legs placed in stocks. There in Acts 16, we read that they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. They were in absolute physical agony. Those stocks spread their legs out until they cramped. They were in misery, and there they were singing because they were not going to allow themselves and their attitude to be overcome and controlled by their circumstances. They were surprisingly cheerful. Christians can wholeheartedly praise God at any time in prayer because we have so much to thank Him for. It may be in pleasant circumstances, or simply because we are trusting the Lord in spite of unpleasant circumstances. After all, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We've been forgiven and pardoned of our sins. We are made alive in Christ. God the Father has adopted us to be His children. We have real reason to be praising God for that. He's given us eternal life, and He has given us an inheritance in heaven that's just sitting there waiting for us to take it when we go home. So our constant conversation with the Lord should certainly include praises for all His goodness to us, both when we're suffering and when we feel cheerful. At both ends of the emotional spectrum, we have every reason to be thanking and praising the Lord. We always need to be talking with Him. Even if we don't feel like praising Him right at the moment, we need to talk with Him about it. Lord, I'm suffering. I don't really understand this. Share our hearts with the Lord. Secondly, prayer is seen here by James and portrayed by James as a believer's response to special needs in his life. This is the second way James portrays prayer in our text. And again, it's seen as an ongoing lifestyle for a prayerful Christian. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This verse is viewed very differently by different religious groups. For example, our Catholic friends claim that it supports their sacrament of extreme unction, also known as last rites. But according to Catholic doctrine itself, that sacrament is supposed to prepare people for death, and that's not what James is talking about here at all. The anointing James has in mind accompanies a prayer that restores the person to health and to life, and not help him to come to grips with the fact he's dying. Nor is this viewed, I think, correctly by our name-it-claim-it friends, who say this verse is a guarantee of health and healing to all Christians whenever they pray as James has instructed them to do. But the question has to be asked, what if that's not God's will? What if it's not God's will to heal me? Doesn't God get a say in this? Of course he does. He has the final say. It wasn't God's will for Paul to heal people at times. He didn't heal Epaphroditus, despite the fact Paul had the gift of healing. Philippians 2:27 says that this faithful servant of God, Epaphroditus, was still critically ill to the point of death when Paul left him. And it happened to Paul not just once, it happened more than once. In 2 Timothy 4, we read that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Paul, this man who's an apostle, who does miracles, who has the gift of healing, he leaves two of his faithful fellow workers sick. Didn't Paul know about what James had written here? James wrote this before Paul was even saved. We believe God can and does heal people. But verse 14 does not guarantee endless life and health in these unresurrected bodies. That's not what this is saying at all. I think if faith healers want to prove they're right, then they should make a beeline for the closest hospital, just go right down the hallway, pop their head in one door after another, pray for people, and tell them to check out. But doesn't that make sense? Or better yet, go to the closest nursing home where poor elderly people are being lined up in their wheelchairs outside their rooms, just waiting to die. Let them go there and help these people and bring them back to life and tell them, I'll check back with you in 100 years, you're probably going to need another prayer. And being a little bit flippant, I shouldn't be, because it's a sad thing as far as what people are being told this passage means. To make sense of this verse, we need to carefully examine the words themselves in the verse, beginning with the word sick. And I'm sure that if some of these other folks were to hear what I'm about to say, they would say, you're twisting the words. No, I'm not. They're twisting the words, or they're simply ignorant of the words. I'm telling you what these verbs and nouns actually mean, this word sick, which is an adjective. Sick essentially means without strength, either without physical strength or without spiritual strength or without either one. In essence, the word sick that we translate sick here, asthene, means weak. These are weak people, weak on several levels, weak in several dimensions. It is used of physical illness and weakness 18 times in the New Testament, primarily in the Gospels. Almost every time you see it there, if not every time, it's clearly referring to physical weakness and sickness. But there are a number of other passages, specifically 14, in which this word applies to emotional and spiritual weakness. Let me give you an example of that in Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Same word, asthene. So I believe the sickness and the weakness James is referring to can certainly be physical. It can be. It can also be spiritual, and it can also be both physical and spiritual. In the Jewish mind, the two were interlinked and overlapping oftentimes. Well, interlinked, overlapping aspects of the same thing, man's general well-being. They didn't make big differentiation between medical, physical kinds of well-being and spiritual and emotional kinds of well-being. That is blended the two. When a person has been physically ill for a long time, he may be very, very discouraged. We know some people like that. So discouraged that it takes a toll on them spiritually. They've prayed and prayed and prayed, and God has not answered their prayers. And they're saying, well, something's wrong here. Why is this not happening? In verse 15, James connects healing from sickness with the confession of sin. And that's certainly a spiritual problem. The word healing in the New Testament usually speaks of physical healing. But sometimes it speaks of spiritual healing as well. So the sick folks, James mentions, are weak and weary, discouraged, defeated Christians who are trying to be brave about it. They are barely hanging on. They're bravely suffering from illness and some other hardship, but it's beginning to get them down. They no longer have the strength within themselves to fight the good fight. They may not even have the strength within themselves to pray for themselves effectively. They've just about had it. They need the support of some strong fellow Christians. They are like weary, worn out, wounded soldiers in the war between the kingdom of God and Satan's kingdom. In many cases, they've been under the pressure of persecution or affliction or illness so long that they've begun to develop bad attitudes about it, sinful attitudes, and their faith is growing weaker by the day. But James gives the remedy. The remedy James prescribes for this sickness or weakness is to call for the elders to pray over the person. Why? Why should the elders? Does a man who's elected to the office of elder or brought to the office of elder suddenly have a new power, a spiritual healing power, just because he's been made an elder? I can tell you from personal experience the answer to that is no. But hopefully the elders in any church are among the stronger, more mature believers there, and that maturity should be reflected in their prayer life. A spiritually exhausted sheep, mentioned by James, has called for his shepherds to come and to help. He knows that prayer is one of the elders' primary duties and responsibilities, just as it was for the apostles, who said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There were other things they were being asked to do, and they were trying to oversee these things and try to keep up with these things, and they said, "You know, these things are interfering with our basic responsibilities, prayer and the ministry of the word." That's the way it is in the New Testament. That's the way it was in the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament prophet Samuel told his people, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way." Prayer and instruction in the Word have always been and will always be the primary responsibilities of true Christian leaders. Sadly today, many Christians who are struggling, having problems, are simply referred to what's called a professional counselor to go get his human advice and worldly wisdom. What they really need is the wisdom of God's Word. And they need someone praying for them, some mature, loving shepherd or some other godly Christian. Notice that the elders are not told to initiate this prayer session with this weak, sick brother or sister. That's his responsibility. He starts the process, not them. He calls them. They don't go through the phone book saying, "Do you need us to pray for you? Then we'll come over." It's their responsibility to start the process, to get the ball rolling. Now we come to a very important question, and one that's debated hotly, as I said, and that is, why does James tell the elders to anoint this man with oil? Does God have some particular, peculiar fondness for oil? Well, a sacramentalist must think he does. Also for wax, which is why he burns so many candles. Some say oil was considered medicinal, but it's not really. It has no particular healing power. So it's not that. It's not. He's giving a prescription, RX, take some oil. That's not what's going on here. Some teach that it symbolizes the Holy Spirit's healing power and presence. But there's really nothing in Scripture to support that. You say, oh yes, there is. 1 Samuel 16:13. Samuel anointed David with oil and the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily. Yeah, but please understand, what's happening there is he's being anointed to become king. It's an act of consecration. He was anointed to be king, just as Aaron, when he was anointed to be the high priest, also was anointed with oil. In the New Testament, it's a different word for anointing than it is here in the situation we have with James. That kind of anointing is krio. This is another kind of a different word. Jesus never anointed anybody with oil when he healed them. There wasn't a drop of oil in Jesus' healings. There was no oil in the apostles' healings after the day of Pentecost when they were established in the church. John and Peter in Acts 3 just went into the temple and they saw a man there who had been lame from his birth and said, "Such as we have, give we unto thee. He reached down, pulled this man up, and suddenly his legs worked. No oil. This is important. The meaning of anointing with oil is found in Scripture, where olive oil, now catch this, is associated with gladness and joy. The meaning of the oil is tied in with that gladness and joy that's associated in Scripture with olive oil. Let me give an example of that in Isaiah 61:3. Messiah speaks prophetically, saying that when he comes to earth, he will bring with him the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Hebrews 1:9 uses that same phrase because it's quoting Isaiah 61. In Psalm 45, it also speaks of Messiah prophetically saying, "Thy God has anointed thee with the oil of joy." So anointing with oil is associated in the Bible with joy and gladness. But oil is also spoken of in Scripture as soothing to the body. That's why the Good Samaritan used oil when he rescued that injured Jewish man. Quote, "Came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them." The wine was antiseptic. The oil was soothing. It soothed the pain of his wounds. And if you want to call it medicinal in that sense, like an analgesic, I suppose, of some kind, although I don't think it even goes that far, that's its purpose. In Isaiah 1, the nation of Israel is pictured as a spiritually injured man, having spiritual wounds left unattended by their negligent leaders. Quote, "Bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil," meaning soothed with oil. Here's another important point. Taken together, oil's connection with gladness and its soothing effects on the body become a picture of, catch this, well-being. Oil and its connection with gladness and its soothing effects on the body becomes a picture of well-being. And that's how it was used in Israel. That's what the Israelites thought of it. Psalm 104 lists many blessings of God's providence on earth. Man's well-being is one of them, as the Lord provides an individual with wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. When wine makes the man glad, he puts oil on his face to make it glisten. Anointing with oil made a person look and feel healthy and happy. On the other hand, Deuteronomy 28 lists the curses which would befall God's people if they ever persisted in disobeying Him, and as we know, they did. One of those curses would be that they would no longer be able to anoint their faces with oil. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:40. "You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for the olives shall drop off." In other words, when God invades you with another country, there'll be nobody left because you've all been captured. Nobody left to harvest the olive oil, olives and press them into oil. Anointing oneself with oil was part of a daily routine that gave Jews a great sense of personal health and well-being. A man got up in the morning, washed his face, and anointed himself with oil every day. Failure to do that meant something was drastically wrong in his life. So you come to a passage like 2 Samuel 14, where Joab is asking a wise woman in Tekoa, in a place called Tekoa, T-E-K-O-A, not to anoint her face with oil. Why? So that when David saw her, he would assume she was mourning. No oil meant you're mourning. Oil meant everything's okay. Things are going fine. Having no oil on her face, she looked like a mourner. You see the same kind of thing in Matthew 6 in the New Testament. Jesus told his followers not to make it obvious when they were fasting. Not to do as the scribes and Pharisees did. They would leave off the oil so that everybody would know they were fasting and it would admire them. Jesus said, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen as fasting by men. In other words, go through your normal daily hygienic routine of washing your face and anointing it with oil. Now stay with me. I'm going to take it a step further. Not only did the Jews anoint themselves with oil, at times they also anointed one another as a statement or an act of courtesy and affection. In fact, this was expected. Not to do it was considered rude. That's why when Jesus visited the home of Simon the Pharisee, he said, "You did not anoint my head." And the implication is, as is expected, with oil. But she, and Jesus is pointing to a woman of the city, she anointed my feet with perfume. You didn't even do what's expected. Look what she did. This is the sense of anointing with oil that we see in our own text. Some beleaguered Christian is so discouraged because of illness or some other hardship he has endured that he's no longer even taking care of himself by a daily anointing with oil. And in loving concern for their fellow Christian, the elders go to his house and they touch his face in order to anoint him with oil. The warmth of this human contact couldn't help but cause his spirits to lift as this soothing symbol of joy and well-being is lovingly, tenderly applied. Better yet, the elders were anointing this person in the name of the Lord. We're doing this because this is what Jesus would do if he were physically present with us today. The love he felt in the warm touch of their hands was the love of God himself, because God had poured his love out into these men's hearts. Now, question. Should we still anoint people with oil today, when they wouldn't have a clue in the world, in many cases, why we're doing it? It no longer conveys the same cultural meaning. Let me just say, from my own practice as a pastor, when I'm asked to do so, I do it. I anoint the weak and the sick, because if nothing else, it's a way for me to make personal warm contact with that person. In the same way, I will lay my hands on people as I pray for them to identify with them in their misery and their sorrow and their pain and their suffering. I'll do it. But the anointing was and is not the important thing that happens there. It's just the precursor to what's really important, and that is the elder's prayer for the Christian, whose life has become so intertwined with theirs at this point. The language James uses makes the anointing a secondary, ancillary event with regard to the prayer. The prayer is the important thing. And they didn't pray for this man as the officials from the church come over to do their religious duty. They didn't do it that way. They did it as fellow Christians caring for a loved one. It was a touching picture of a very human compassion. When the elders in such a situation pray, it's not dispassionate. It's not distant. Lord, heal this guy. What time is it? Let's go. My wife's waiting lunch. It wasn't that. It was full of tender, loving fervor, being so involved in this person and his needs that they just ache to see him raised up. Verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith, or the prayer of faith, it's a genitive, will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Whose prayer is that talking about? Who's praying this, quote, prayer of faith? The answer is the elders. He's not. He's not even prepared to pray for himself, let alone them. But notice how unequivocal the language is here. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Well, wait a minute. What if it's not God's will that he be restored? I remember as a child, that we prayed for a man who did not get restored and died of cancer of the throat. What if it's not God's will that this person be restored? You say, well, of course it's God's will. God doesn't want that guy sick. Who told you that? On what authority do you make that statement? God wanted Epaphroditus to be sick and for Paul not to heal him. God wanted for Paul not to be able to heal Trophimus. In fact, God wanted Paul to be sick himself with what he called the thorn in his flesh. He prayed three times. This man with a gift of healing, three times, and God never healed him. In fact, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Learn that and live with it. If the elders pray with this kind of effectual prayer, the prayer of faith, that actually leads to healing, it's only because God has given them that faith. And so it is indeed his will, in this case, for that person to be healed. But it won't happen every time. And if it's not God's will that the man be healed, it certainly is God's will that this person has received this wonderful, encouraging demonstration of Christian love from his fellow brothers in Christ. Now, notice that James adds this, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this weak Christian, somewhere along the line here, must have confessed his sins. Otherwise, the elders could not have prayed the prayer of faith that led to his healing. The man must have confessed his sins. Otherwise, God would have blocked the healing process. Proverbs 28, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's what he must have done. And as we'll see in the next verse, this believer not only confesses his sins to the Lord, he confesses them to the elders. And now you can begin to sense the intensity and the closeness of this encounter as the sheep makes himself very transparent and very vulnerable before his shepherds through this confession. God heals this scarred, weary believer within the nurturing, loving relationship he has with the elders. It's not God's will that he keep the sin hidden. It's God's will that it be confessed, brought out, and exposed. And it's a wonderful thing that in the context of this loving relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, God heals the man. Now, another question that has to be answered. He's confessed his sin, they've been forgiven. Does that mean, in every case, he's sick because he sinned? Do we have the right to go to the guy and say, I know why you're sick. You've sinned. Grammatically, the phrase, if he has committed sin, is what we call a third-class condition, which means it's possible he's committed sin. It's even probable that he's committed sin, but it's not guaranteed that he's committed sin, and that's why he's sick. God is disciplining him. That's probably true, but it's not necessarily true. To say, sir, I know why you're sick. You're being disciplined. You've got sin in your life. That's exactly what Job's counselor said. And God got so upset with them, he was ready to take their lives unless Job prayed for them. No, you can't. There's no one-to-one correlation here. It can be. It probably is. But it isn't necessarily a connection between sin and sickness in this man's life. 3 John 2 speaks of a man named Gaius and tells us he was spiritually strong and healthy, but physically, it was a wreck. His sickness was not the result of sin. But when a believer does sin, the guilt of his sin can take a devastating toll on his health, as it did in the case of David. We read David confessing in Psalm 38, and it's such a clear linkage between the physical and the spiritual. The sickness and the sin. David says, there is no soundness in my flesh. Why, David? Why is your flesh unsound? Because of thine indignation, God's indignation. Why is God indignant? Because of David's sin. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. My wounds grow foul and fester. Because of my folly, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. In David's case, here, he was sick because he had sin in his life. The same holds true in 1 Corinthians 11:29, where you have people taking communion with unconfessed sin. There we read, he who eats and drinks, meaning communion, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are asthene, same word, weak. And then it adds, and sick. What better therapy could there be for a person like this than to relieve himself of the guilt of his sin through confession and have the assurance God has forgiven it? That's exactly what David does later on in Psalm 51. Now, there's one more important clause that we dare not overlook here in verse 15. And that is, the Lord will raise him up. The Lord will raise him up. It's not the elders who raise him up, even through their prayer. In fact, it's not even the faith God gives those elders to pray the prayer of faith that raises him up. Who or what raises him up? What's the answer? The Lord. Right. The Lord will raise him up. The Lord himself raises him up in response to the elders' prayer of faith. God alone gets the glory here, not the elders. Well, this brings us to a third portrayal of prayer in this text. Prayer is an ongoing practice among believers, which we see in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Therefore connects this verse to the previous verses. So the one another who are confessing their sins and praying for one another are first and foremost the sick man and who? The elders. The context of these verses makes that conclusion logical. I think even inevitable. Certainly obvious. What this means is that the elders cannot proudly approach this man as if they were sinless themselves, but humbly as fellow Christians who may have sins of their own that need to be confessed, just like the sick man. I think, as I'm saying this, I think of Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You're as vulnerable to temptation as he is. Psalm 66 says, if I regard wickedness of my heart, the Lord will not hear. So if there is sin in the elders' hearts, God won't hear their prayer for the sick man, and that's going to block his healing because of the elders' unconfessed sin. Their sin can disqualify their prayer and block his being healed. The word pray here is not the same word for prayer that we find back in verses 13 and 14. It's the expression to God of a fervent wish and desire for something. With their own sins confessed, having listened to the sick man's confession, and having made personal, tender, loving contact with him by anointing him with oil, they can and they do pray with fervent, earnest longing for this man to be healed. It's not a come see, come saw thing with them at all. They long to see this man raised up. They love this man. Harry Ironsides told a story about a Catholic priest who insisted that a parishioner confess either to himself or to one of the priests in his order, to which the man replied, I will confess my sins to you if you will confess your sins to me. Elders must be ready to take that challenge up and say, I'll agree to that. Of course I'll agree to that. But second, the language here expands this verse to also include the congregation as a whole. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. That reaches out and includes everybody, all of us. Confess and pray are ongoing verbs. Keep on confessing, keep on praying. And that can happen only within the congregation as a whole. It could not happen within the time limits of this one prayer session between this sick, weak man and these elders. It must refer to habitual patterns within the congregation. In other words, what the elders do in an encounter like this is to become the example and model for confession and prayer within the whole congregation. You say, but we're not pastors. We're not called into the ministry. Well, you're a priest, at least a priest in the sense of 1 Peter 2:9, which says of all Christians that we are a royal priesthood. So the pattern we find in this text is to become an ongoing part of the fellowship and the relationships between all believers in the church. Romans 15:14 says that all Christians who are filled with goodness and with biblical knowledge are able to admonish other Christians, and thus, I think it implies, able to hear each other's confessions. Now, of course, someone hearing this is going to say, well, wait a minute. If that means I'm supposed to be confessing my sins to other Christians, opening myself up to them, becoming that vulnerable, I'm going to be a bit picky. And well, you should. When you choose a fellow believer as your confessor, make sure that person is good, to use the phrase Paul uses in Romans 15:14. Make sure he is biblically knowledgeable, that he's not a novice biblically, and make sure that he's so trustworthy that he will deal with any confidences you may share with him as if he were in the very presence of God hearing those things. He won't tell his wife, she won't tell her husband, they won't spread it around. They'll keep it between the two of them and the Lord. Choose a mature, humble Christian whose heart you trust, as someone whose prayers God will listen to and answer. And then enjoy the spiritual well-being of sensing God's love in a fellowship of prayer between you, that other Christian, and the Lord. And in the process, discover for yourself what a good friend we have in Jesus. I hope this has been helpful. I hope that the times that we spend in our Sunday luncheons are times in which we're getting to know each other, establishing trust, establishing relationships, building and strengthening those relationships, so that when the time comes and we need to confess something, we know who to go to. We know whose prayers reach to heaven. We know who loves us. We know who we can expect to be tenderly rebuked when we sin. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this text of Scripture, this passage in which you, the great and divine physician, show us as believers the road to healing, spiritual healing as well as physical healing. Help us to take to heart these truths that we find in this passage and to act on them and find healing for ourselves in your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.